in Hebrews chapter 11 of those that set an example of faith. And we've been going through those that come after New Testament times. We've divided them again into the church ages. The Ephesus church period from 70 A.D. to 170 A.D. We looked at Ignatius and Polycarp, some of those men. And again, the main thread is that's going to be, even up through the time we're going to look at today, from 1500s to 1600s, we're looking at men that their stand for Christ cost them, if not their life, most of them their life, it cost them great persecution. And we say, well, you know, aren't we glad we don't live in times like that? We don't, but that doesn't mean the world doesn't. And there are people today that are paying the same price for their faith in other countries just because we in Western civilization basically have our freedom of religion and don't have that kind of stuff. And we owe that to our religious forefathers here in America. But just because we don't have it doesn't mean it's not every... I mean, you try being a Christian in Pakistan or a Christian in Afghanistan or a Christian in Iraq or Iran and in some of those Muslim countries. And the same sacrifices that were made back in those days are being made in our day. Those histories are still being written. And when we look at Wycliffe or we look at Luther, we look at Ignatius or Polycarp and think, well, boy, those people, you know, when they get to heaven, we're going to be far in line behind them. When they're getting their rewards, they're going to be way up there. Well, it's not just them. There's going to be some unknown Christian soldiers in our day right now that are suffering persecution. And some from the United States also. Maybe not their lives being threatened, but great persecution that takes place in an individual family. In a society, when someone trusts Christ as Savior, it's very difficult for different people in different times. So we're looking at these that have set an example of faith. Again, not to idolize them, not to worship them, but to be familiar with our history as Christians and understand there are people that have faced far greater difficulties than you and I face. And again, not to minimize our troubles either, because our troubles are real. But to understand that there have been folks that have sacrificed much more than we are called upon to sacrifice. And so when we have our trials, we just need to put it in proper perspective and understand that in the days gone by, what we go through is pretty simple compared to what many others have gone through before. All right, Brother Eric, if you'll come and get this next page. And we're getting, again, as we mentioned, into some names that get a little more familiar to us. You know, Chrysostom and Tertullian and names like that are not that familiar. But we looked at John Wycliffe. We've looked at William Tyndale and Martin Luther. And those names, at least generally speaking, are familiar to us. I think at least one of these two today, if not both of these names, are generally familiar to us also as believers. And those are the names of John Calvin and John Knox. Again, we're in the Sardis church period. We're in that 1500 to 1600 time frame. The same one as last week, William Tyndale and Martin Luther. And today we get into John Calvin. Again, these men living all at the same time, basically in different places. Tyndale in England, Martin Luther in Germany, John Calvin is going to be in Switzerland, basically, and John Knox in Scotland. And so God has raised God in that time period raised up people in all these different locations to further the gospel. John Calvin, born in 1509, July 10th in Nyon, France. All right, we've had an Englishman and a German. Now we get to a Frenchman, although his greatest influence is not on France itself. He was born in Nyon, France on July 10th, 1509. At the age of 14, he enrolled in the University of Paris, studying theology with a view to the priesthood. One thing that has been notable among all these men is that the young age in which they went to university. I think Knox, I don't have it down here, but I think Knox went when he was 9 years old. Calvin went when he was 14 years old. So don't let anybody tell you we're smarter today than they were back then. We might have some advances in science, but we're not as smart as we think we are. Back then, kids You know, we talked about the King James Bible. Some of those translators were reading, they were English-speaking people that were reading and writing Greek and Hebrew at 5 and 6 years old. There is nobody doing that today. There's no modern scholar from any Bible committee that wasn't still learning his own language at 5 and 6 years old, much less learning somebody else's language. So our educational level is not increasing, it's decreasing. And it'll go that way till the Lord comes back. Things are not getting better, they're going downhill fast. And that's just the Bible trend, and that's what the Bible tells us. That's why, again, we stick with that old Bible. Because just because they're newer doesn't mean they're better. Things are going downhill fast. So Calvin enrolled at the University of Paris when he was 14 years old, studying theology with a desire to be in the priesthood. However, when his studies there were finished, he went to the University of Orleans, not New Orleans. He went to the University of Orleans to study law. It was his father's desire for him to be a lawyer. And so though he had early interest in theology, he went there in 1528 to study law. His life's direction was again changed sometime around 1530 when he was converted to faith in Christ. All right, we don't have the exact date of his conversion, but later in life he wrote a commentary on Psalms, and he talked about his conversion, but he didn't give the exact date of it, but he talked about how he came to saving faith in Christ, and it was sometime around the year 1530, again, which would make him around 21 years old, something like that. So his life's direction was changed again sometime around 1530 when he was converted to faith in Christ. His study of the Scriptures caused him to align with the teachings of the Reformation in 1532. All right, as he began reading the Bible, he began reading the writings of Wycliffe, the readings of Tyndale, the readings of Luther. And having been ordained a priest and then converted to faith in Christ, now he's picking up Reformation theology. Again, remember, all these fellows we're talking about now, this is heroes of church history. These guys were not Baptists. All right, these guys all came out of the Catholic Church. One thing you'll note, John Calvin is going to start the Presbyterian Church in Geneva, Switzerland. John Knox is going to start the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. Luther started the Lutheran Church. All right, these fellas, when they started their churches, every one of them desired to make their church the established church of their homeland. Luther made the Lutheran religion the religion of Germany. Calvin is going to make his beliefs, Reformation theology, he's going to make it the religion of Geneva, Switzerland. All right, these guys believed in bringing the kingdom of God to earth. And that when he gets into his country, he's going to establish that religion as the religion of the land. That's the difference between these people in this blue folder we're studying and the ones in the yellow folder we studied earlier. Those Baptist church histories, none of them attempted, like Roger Williams went to Providence, Rhode Island, started the first Baptist church in America. He never tried to make Providence, Rhode Island a Baptist city, or make the state a Baptist state, or make the United States a Baptist country. All right, but these guys all tried. They came out of Catholicism, where the Roman Catholic Church was the state church wherever it was. And though they got converted to Christ, they never got far enough away from the Catholic Church to not try to do the same thing the Catholics did. And that is make their religion the religion of the land. And so all these fellows did that. That's the difference between Protestantism and Baptist history. Is the Baptists always have believed in freedom of religion, liberty of conscience, where the others would make their... You went into Luther's country. If you were a Baptist in Germany back in Luther's time, it was okay for you to die. According to Martin Luther, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark. Great hymn. But he hated the Baptists as much as the popes did. And if you were a Baptist in Germany under Luther's reign, you were persecuted. Same thing in Calvin's country and Knox's country. So the Baptists have always been the small, exclusory group, no matter where they went. So the thing we note with all these guys is even though they got saved and converted, there's still some of that Roman Catholicism that never got cleaned out of them. some of that thinking that never got purged. And so Calvin was converted. He began to align himself with the teachings of the Reformation in 1532. And 1 year later, he fled to France when her connection with Catholicism caused a persecution against the Protestants. All right, while he was studying and he got converted, England became, became a Catholic country. And he quickly fled to the continent, to France, because of the persecution against the Protestants. I've got to get my reading right. Sometimes my problem is I get the two guys mixed up. I've studied both these guys, and I get them confused. He fled France when France's connection with Catholicism caused a persecution against the Protestants in 1534, just 2 years after Calvin had fled. 24 people were burned at the stake in France. All right, again, that was because they would not denounce their faith in Christ apart from the church. All right, they were supposed to say that only the Holy Mother Church could give eternal life, could give salvation. And so when they wouldn't do that and put their faith solely in Christ, they were burned at the stake for it. And so John Calvin had fled France and left because of that persecution. He went to a couple different places between leaving France and going to others, which are not real important. But in 1536, he arrived in Geneva, an independent French-speaking city of 13,000, which would become part of Switzerland in 1815. All right, so when we think of Geneva today, we say Geneva, Switzerland. Well, that's what it is. But it was an independent city back then. It was not aligned with any country. It was not a part of Switzerland. And when he went there, it was a French-speaking city. Most of the people were there were immigrants from France. And so he found an open door. He can continue his ministry, his preaching. He could do everything because the French language was the language everybody was using. And except for 3 years in Strasbourg, Geneva would become the home of Calvin and his theology until his death. And so from 1536, when he got there, until 1564, minus those 3 years that he went to another city and pastored there, it was his home for the rest of his life. Along with his preaching, Calvin set up an educational system that would produce missionaries who would take the gospel to the Netherlands, Poland, Germany, and France. Education was not a... Ken? Yep. There are some. Calvin still believed in sending pastors to different villages to minister to the saved people. So when he said, like when he came to Geneva, he came as a missionary to Geneva and he pastored a French-speaking church. And so when they're thinking of missionaries, they're sending somebody to minister to the saved people of that place. When we think of missionaries, we're thinking about somebody to go evangelize the lost. But with his theology, it was mainly, you know, when he left Geneva to Strasbourg, because people in Strasbourg asked him to come and preach to them. So he went there. Then after 3 years, Geneva called him back, and he went back to Geneva. So his travels were based on people that were already saved, calling for somebody to preach to them. But he set up this educational system, which was a novelty back in his day, because the majority of people were not being educated in a public setting. Most of them were being privately educated, either at home or through tutors. So along with his preaching, Calvin set up an educational system. His government in Geneva was a theocracy. All right, a theocracy is not a democracy. It's not socialism. It's not communism. Theology is where the law of God is the law of the land. Okay, the law of God is the law of the land. In other words, you are required by law to attend church on the Sabbath. And if you didn't attend church, you could be fined. Okay? That would be under a theocracy. If you were caught stealing or doing these different things, civil crimes were punished by religious magistrates. There was no separation of church and state. All right? Just like the Congregationalists tried to set up in Massachusetts when they founded that colony. Again, that Protestant history is that way, that the civil and the religious leadership are one in the same, and they're conducted in the same. When John Leland, or not John Leland, Obadiah Holmes and John Clark were brought in before the magistrates to be judged, they were brought into a church. There was not a civil courthouse and a religious courthouse. The churches were the religious and civil authorities, both. And the leaders of the church were the leaders of the court. So it was a blending of the two systems. And that's what John Calvin... There is a movement in the United States of America called Reformed Theology. And you can go out, you can go Google it, you can go on it, and look up Reformed Theology. And they believe that their goal is to get America to have a theocracy, that we need to have the law of God be the law of the land. And they're a strong movement. They're not real big, but they're a strong movement. And one of the... A real good friend of mine from many, many years ago in Bible college is one of the main leaders and proponents of that theology. And he's on YouTube, and he's got all these clips. And they're very... They pass themselves off. They're pseudo-intellectuals. They think they're very intelligent and very smart, and they're very... And you just have to watch this stuff to see it. But they believe in making America a theocracy. We do not. We do not think that people are... And that was the beginning of the origins in America. The Baptists, as they moved in, said, no, it doesn't have to be a legal requirement for people to attend church on Sunday. It should be up to their conscience to do so. Should they do so? Yes. But no, we don't make it a legal thing. You know, a lot of us would like to do that again. And I understand that. But we wouldn't if we had the chance. Because we don't make it's a freedom of conscience. But the Protestants, that's what differs us from the Protestants. The Protestants always set that up in whatever land they were in. All right, his government was in Geneva. They had a theocracy. His form of theology, which emphasizes the sovereignty of God and predestination, has become a main staple of Protestant denominational churches, especially in his Presbyterian church. I'll say more about that in just a minute. Calvin died on May 27, 1564. At the age of 54. He was not burned at the stake. He was not done all those things. But he died at 54 years old. Because he was fleeing. He was running. He was being pursued. And that just took stuff out of their lives back then. And they died at a younger age. We mentioned his theology. It is called Calvinism. And you've probably heard it referred to several times in the pulpit. If not by me, I know Brother Hamlin referred to Calvinism several times. And Brother Ken asking his question because he knows what Calvinism is. Calvinism is a doctrine of predestination, again, to make it simple, that in eternity past, God looked at all the people that he was going to create throughout all time. He looked into the future and saw all the people he's going to make. And on the basis of his decision-making, he simply divided those people and said, this one and this one and this one and this one I'm going to redeem as my own. This one and this one and this one are vessels fit for destruction, and I'm not going to save them and I'm not going to redeem them. And God in eternity past arbitrarily decided who would get saved and who wouldn't. And so now there's no need to send somebody to Africa to witness to lost people, because God knows if they're going to get saved or not. There's no need to talk to your neighbor, witness to your neighbor, this or that, because God knows if they're going to get saved or not. And so that is a doctrine that has killed many churches down through the years. I just finished reading the book, The History of Appalachian Christianity, and it was about Schubel Stearns, again, going back to that big thing that happened back in North Carolina in the Bible Belt, and then all of his descendants, those that were converted under his ministry, those that were converted under his ministry, as they spread out into Kentucky and Tennessee and all these different places. And one of the doctrines that killed the descendants of the Baptist faith as it went down was the doctrine of Calvinism. Because while the early ones were going out and trying to reach people and witness to people, those that picked up this system of theology, God knows who's going to get saved. You don't have to do anything about it. Well, you know, God does know who's going to get saved because he's God. And maybe he knew your neighbor wasn't going to get saved because he knew you'd never go over there and invite him to church or talk to him. So the onus is not on God. See, in Calvinism, it's all about God. God predestined people to hell, and they don't have a chance. They can't get saved if they want to. And if you're saved, then you're one of the elect. And so it's all on God having done it. But election, according to the Bible, was based on the foreknowledge of God. In other words, in eternity past, God looked at all those people, and He didn't arbitrarily pick ones to be saved and ones to be lost. But by His foreknowledge, He knew. Hey, June 1st, 1975, Steve Lethley is going to trust Christ as his Savior. So I was, by his foreknowledge, I was elected. Now, I didn't win the election until I trusted Christ. You want to be one of God's elect, get saved, then you're elected. You say, well, God already knows. Yeah, but you don't. And you can't figure out the mind of God. But his choosing was not based on an arbitrary decision. It was based on the foreknowledge of God that knew everything from the very beginning. So Calvinism's system of theology, again, although he did some many wonderful things, that system of theology has killed many a Baptist church. Because that theology has entered in and they don't do that. You'll hear people say, well, I'm a Calvinist. And again, we're going to take too much time. They'll say, I'm a Calvinist. There are 5 points of his teaching. There is total depravity, meaning everybody was depraved, including their will. You could not even choose Christ. You'd only get saved if He chose you already. It was not up to you. You have a total depravity of your will. All right? There is unmerited favor. Nothing you can do to earn God's favor, not even coming to Christ by faith. So that's wrong. There's limited atonement, which means that Jesus didn't die for the whole world. He only died for those chosen ones that He picked. There's irresistible grace. Means that if God's going to save you, you can't say no to Him. You can, you know, and there are Bible verses that overthrow all that. You know, Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee together at the hen doth her chicks, and ye would not. But Calvin said there's irresistible grace. When God calls you, you have to come. You don't have any choice. And then the last one was perseverance of the saints. And that is that those that God has redeemed and sealed are going to stay that way permanently. And to a certain degree, we could agree with that. But those were his 5 points of theology. And they call it TULIP, total depravity, unmerited favor, TU, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, P, perseverance of the saints. So if you ever hear TULIP theology, that's Calvinism, and it's been a very destructive theology. But Calvin did a lot of good by pulling out of the Catholic Church, by establishing these French-speaking churches that he did. And so he is, to a certain degree, a hero of the faith. Then we come to John Knox, quickly. Born in 1513 in Scotland. And though ordained a priest, again, all these fellows came out of the Catholic Church. So if you're a Presbyterian, you're the member of a church that came out of the Catholic Church. If you're a Lutheran, you're a member of a church that came out of the Catholic Church. If you're a Methodist, you came out of a church, the Church of England, that came out of the Catholic Church. If you're a Baptist, you didn't come out of the Catholic Church because your ancestors never were in the Catholic Church. All right? That's why we don't have some of the trappings. We don't emphasize. You know what we're running into down in Baysville? That's why, now I can turn the thing on. That's why when you go to some of the Protestant churches, they adorn their churches like it's a Catholic church. Stained glass windows are a big thing to Protestants. Why? Because it was a big thing to the Catholics. Steeples, crosses on top, symbolism, all those things. And there's nothing wrong with having a cross on the church necessarily. But all that symbolism in the Protestant churches is what came out of the Catholic church with them. And though they might not worship it, there's that taint of where that's all come from. Baptist churches usually are basically pretty simple. Now, some of the modern ones, the mega churches and all that, get a little carried away. But most of them are basic facilities. You know, like somebody said, if we were going to build that building in Baysville, we wouldn't have built it like that. We wouldn't have put that kind of money, because we don't put that into edifices. We don't put that into structures. We put it into the missionaries. The money that they spend on stained glass and stuff, we'd rather send that to a missionary somewhere or give a love offering to somebody. I'll pass this on to you because you did it. Matt Allen, one of our missionaries from New Guinea, wrote an email out this week. And he said, John and Mary Gray, and you remember Mary's going through therapy or going through chemo for liver cancer. They're in Australia going through that. And while they were gone, their pump at their house broke. And Matt Allen, one of the fellow missionaries, said, we need $640 to fix this pump. And Matt Allen said, I'll give $100 if somebody else will. And within 5 minutes, they had different people. It was on Facebook. Within 5 minutes, everybody, and I put that our church would help them with $100 also out of our emergency fund. You say, how can you do that? Because we don't put it into the structures. And we don't put it into this stuff. When a missionary needs help, we're able to help them because we're not locked into all this other kind of stuff. And so these guys, though they're heroes of the faith and came out of that, you understand that they brought some of that. Luther brought some of that with him. Calvin brought some of that with him. Knox brought some of that with him. Knox was born in Scotland in 1513, and though he's ordained a priest sometime before 1540, he was converted to faith in Christ alone for salvation in 1546 through George Wishart. That's the guy that personally talked to him and led him to Christ. George Wishart himself was later that same year burned at the stake, along with a number of other people, because of their Protestant faith. Knox became the pastor at St. Andrews. And his first sermon from Daniel 7 set the tone for his life ministry. In his first sermon, he said this: no pope, no purgatory, no prayers for the dead, no mass, no saints, no bishops in Scotland. All right, he was saying, we're getting all this stuff out of Scotland. We're cleaning all this stuff out. When the French invaded St. Andrews, you know what the French were, right? Their religion. All right, when the French invaded St. Andrews, Knox and his many followers were taken as galley slaves. After 19 months in slavery. Can you imagine? I typed that. 19 months, and you just think, it's so easy to type. So easy to write that. So easy to read that. 19 months as a galley slave. Can you imagine that? After 19 months in slavery, he was set free and lived in England for 5 years. When Mary Tudor reestablished Roman Catholicism in 1554, this was in England, Knox fled to the continent. All right, again, England is a separate island out there, and he crossed over and went to the continent, pastoring English-speaking churches in Geneva, where he worked with John Calvin. There was the close connection. And Frankfurt, Germany, before returning to Scotland in 1559. Once back in Scotland, Knox began preaching the doctrines of the Reformation, which had captured the hearts of the people. Again, these fellows were not known for their converting of souls. They weren't known as soul winners, as we would call it. They weren't known as witnesses and stuff like that. They were known as gathering already saved people together and teaching them, which is a great thing. But because of their doctrinal foundation, again, they're not reaching lost people. All they could do is minister to save people. We had a fella here years ago, joined our church when we were out on Old 21 Road. And I'm convinced when he drove by and saw Bible Baptist Church, his little church out here, he thought, there's somewhere where I can... He was a smart, an intellectual man. He's a Christian man, a saved man. But he came out there, and I'm sure he was thinking, here's somewhere where I can get in and have an influence. And we moved from that church over to this church, and he made the move with us and was faithful in church. But I knew from our conversations, just skimming around, I knew he was a Calvinist. I knew what he believed about these things. And he tried and tried and tried to be the adult Sunday school teacher of Bible Baptist Church. And what Calvinists do, I had one in college, what Calvinists do is they become assistant pastors for a church that's evangelistic. So that the pastor and the people will go win people to Christ, then all they have to do is sit there and teach them and educate them and teach their Calvinism. But they can't pastor the church because you can't pastor a church as a Calvinist that's going to grow because you never have an outreach. You don't support missionaries. You don't go door-to-door visitation. You don't get a new movers list and try to invite people in. You just sit back and wait for God to send them in. So they get in as the second guy, the underling, and try to do it from there. And it didn't last. And then finally one day when everything was kind of falling apart anyways, he said, "Well, I'm a Calvinist." And I said, "You're not surprising me. I knew that all along." But that's what happens with that. They like the teaching part. And so John Knox began preaching the doctrines of the Reformation, which had already captured the hearts of the people. He successfully opposed the efforts of Mary to establish her religion in the land of her husband. Mary was from England. King James was King James VI of Scotland. The marriage was lined up between King James of Scotland and Mary Tudor, who was from England. The two of them got married, and then, of course, as Scotland and England then united, King James VI of Scotland became King James I of England. And Mary Tudor was then called Queen of the Scots because her husband now ruled over both, and so he took the English title. They ruled over both, so she took the Scottish title. But she was Roman Catholic, and he was Church of England. You talk about a mess. And so she was trying to get her Catholicism in England. She'd already succeeded in England. Now she's trying to do it in Scotland. And so he successfully opposed the efforts of Mary to establish her religion in the land of her husband. And in 1560, Scotland's Parliament made the Reformed or Presbyterian religion the religion of the land. Again, that theocracy, just like John Calvin did at Geneva, just like Luther did in Germany. They make that religion the religion of the land. In that book I've been reading, there's a fellow named Harold Husbands who owned property in North Carolina. And he invited, when Schubel Stearns came down from Virginia to come down there as a missionary to be able to reach the uneducated farming people of the Carolinas, Herman Husbands, who was a Quaker, came down there and he bought up all this land and he tried to sell it to Schubel Stearns for all of his people, his congregation, for all of them to live on this piece of land in North Carolina and make it a theocracy. He wanted them to build their church in that land, for all of them to own their houses and live in that land. He wanted to make it a little millennial kingdom in the middle of North Carolina. And Schubel Stearns wouldn't do it. The Baptists wouldn't do it. Now, Knox would have done it in a heartbeat. Martin Luther would have done it in a heartbeat. So it's just the difference between the two. It has been said of Knox that others snipped at the branches of popery, but he took an axe to the root to destroy the whole. The Catholic Mary, again, we talked about Queen of Scots, said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." That's a pretty powerful statement. And she feared his prayers more than all the armies of Europe, the French, the German, Polish, all those. John Knox's prayers scared her more. John Knox died on November 14th, 1572, and was eulogized with these words: "Here layeth a man who in his life never feared the face of man, who hath been often threatened with dagger, but yet hath ended his days in peace and honor." And so again, John Knox, along with these other men, though we can find fault with them because of their association with coming out of the Catholic Church and not leaving everything behind, we still admire them for their opposition to idolatry, opposition to popery, not potpourri, but popery. And you understand why our American forefathers, when they got to Massachusetts and Vermont and North Carolina and Virginia, why all of them were scared to death to have any Catholics come over from England to America. Because they knew if the Catholic Church ever became big in America, they would desire ascendancy like they had in all those European countries and would desire to make their law the law of the land. And so they made sure all of them, you read those, I've printed it on our website under essays. You go back and read the state constitutions of all those states back before 1700, in the early 1700s, you read all their constitutions. They make it clear that everybody has to express personal faith in Jesus Christ and has acknowledged the scriptures as their only authority, because they didn't want any pope ruling over them. They didn't want any Eucharist, any masses, any of that kind of stuff. So our country is free today. I know it's in danger, but it's free today because our forefathers wanted to keep that stuff out of this country. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for these examples in history. And Father, it's been said the only thing that men learn from history is that men never learn from history. And if we ignore these, if we ignore what we learn and just try to pass the modern day off stuff without looking at the past, Father, we really remain in ignorance, and we don't understand where we came from or where we're going. And so we understand these men, we appreciate these men that have taken a stand in days gone by, and though they were mortal men and though they still had faults and failures, we appreciate the stands they took, and Lord, how your gospel has gone around the world because of folks like these. Help us, Lord, to learn from their example and put our faith and trust in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've got about 12 minutes till we begin our morning service.